Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Nehemiah.
Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible or navigate on your device, that way you can follow along with the study. If you're online, you can go to transcript.calvaryhanford.com and the morning's transcript will be there, so you can figure out what's happening in that way as well. Follow along. The topic, Nehemiah casts the lot to determine who among the Israelites must repopulate Jerusalem. The title of our message, Hit Me With Your Best Lot. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks this morning for this assembly of your saints. We're here to listen to your voice, Lord, through the word and by the Spirit applying the word in that place between the soul and the spirit where only you can discern. Do a work here, Lord, in those that are joyful and those that are weeping. And bless us all, Lord, for having come. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You're shipwrecked, adrift in a lifeboat with several other crewmates. Supplies have been spent. The time has come. The highest-ranking crew member suggests you cast lots. According to one nautical writer, casting lots in a lifeboat in this situation was already a long-standing custom of the sea. Even the most naive deckhand knew what to do in a lifeboat when all the inhabitants were starving because the sea shanties and ballads memorialized the tradition. Speaking of cannibalism, two cannibals met one day. It's a true story. I wouldn't laugh. It does have a humorous overtone. The first cannibal said, you know, I just can't seem to get a tender missionary. I've baked them. I've roasted them. I've stewed them. I've barbecued them. Tried every sort of marinade. I just cannot seem to get them tender. Second cannibal asked, what kind of missionary do you use? Well, you know, the ones that hang out at that place at the bend of the river. They have those brown cloaks with a rope around the waist and they're sort of bald on top with a funny ring of hair around their heads. Ah, the second cannibal replied, that's no wonder. Those are friars. I can't believe you are laughing at cannibalism. My, what happened? Ordinarily, casting lots has a decidedly negative connotation. We associate it with extreme situations like that lifeboat, where the winner seems to be the loser. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around the fact that casting lots was a perfectly proper, prevalent, prominent, proven procedure in Old Testament times for determining the will of God. The writer of the Proverbs goes so far as to say, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That's Proverbs 16:33. The Israelites cast lots in chapter 11 of the book of Nehemiah. Look at verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. Now that it was secured by its walls and gates, Nehemiah wanted the Israelites to repopulate Jerusalem. They cast lots, and 1 out of every 10 families was required to move from the country into the city. Their response is certainly not what we expect. Verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. The 10% were held in high esteem by the majority, and even though they were compelled to cast lots, they're described as offering themselves. We don't cast lots, but as Treebeard said, let's not be too hasty. There are lessons to learn from the practice. I'll organize my comments around two questions. Number one, have you discovered God's lot in your life? And if you have, number two, are you directed by God's lot in your life? Let's take a look at discovery in chapter 11. You remember the magic eight ball? It was one of my favorite toys when I was a kid because I could always get the answer I wanted. There are 20 answers floating inside. 10 are affirmative, 5 are non-committal, 5 are negative. And so it didn't take much to figure out that girl loved you. A Magic 8-Ball feature film is being discussed. This is the brilliance of the internet. You start to get down these rabbit holes and you figure out that they're going to make a movie about the Magic 8-Ball. What in the world would that be about? I don't know. Maybe Quentin Tarantino will do it. Maybe it explodes in your face. I don't know. While you're anxiously awaiting the movie, there is a Magic 8-Ball app for your phone. So when you're stressed out, you can shake it and get your answer. A Magic 8-Ball is how we tend to think of casting lots in the Old Testament. But it wasn't a form of entertainment. Neither was it like a Ouija board. It wasn't divination. It was how God's will was revealed in a certain circumstance. Ouija or Ouija? How many are for Ouija? Ouija? I've heard it both ways. Israel cast lots a lot. The conquered lands of Canaan were divided among the Israelites by lot. The sin of Jonah was determined to be the source of the storm threatening the ship by the sailors casting lots. The high priest was selected by lots at the time of David, and the list goes on and on. One historian explained, the exact process by which lots were cast in ancient Israel is not always clear. There were probably several different methods. One way was by using different colored or marked stones, producing binary outcomes. Yes or no, good or bad, selected or rejected. Pieces of broken pottery could have names or marks written on them as well, thereby offering a wider array of possible outcomes. The Jewish feast Purim involved casting lots in this way, and I'll quote Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He said, I have Proverbs 16:33 written over the book of Esther in my Bible. In his pride, Haman cast lots to determine the day of destruction of the Jewish people. But God intervened and delivered his people, and the Jewish feast of Purim, meaning lots, is a celebration of that providential day. That's how the Israelites understood the casting of lots. God ruled over it, and if he had to, he overruled it to their benefit. So it was a very important method for discerning God's will. We're always quick to point out that casting lots is not the way believers in the church age discern or determine God's will. The last valid lot casting in the Bible is the book of Acts, where the disciples cast lots to choose someone to take Judas's 12th spot as an original apostle. It was justified by what they found in Scripture, and it was exactly what they ought to have done. Casting lots as a means of discerning an answer from God ended there, as the promised Holy Spirit was soon after given to the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm going to use the word lot instead of will because it's the language of the text and because I think it better communicates that God has a definite will for you to discover what we might commonly call your lot in life. Chapter 11 suggests everyone has a lot in life from the Lord in that scattered amidst many names, you're going to find various callings and vocations. So let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2 again, and then we'll get into those lots. Verse 1, now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. We think of the 10% as being voluntold where they were going to live. This happens to you, right? We need volunteers, and it's you. Okay, to a freedom-loving people like us, it sounds like a forced relocation. Imagine this morning if I said, hey, we want to reach out, we're going to take a lottery, and 1 out of 10 of you is going to move to an apartment complex in Riverdale. That's your new home. Please stay until the end of the... Where are you going? Everybody would leave, or nobody would do it because this is America. But to them... When the lot came up, yes, they were excited. And it says they offered themselves, knowing God had made the choice. The 90% recognized that the others were specifically chosen by God to receive special blessings. From what we've said thus far, how would you answer this question? What lot has God cast into my lap? Whatever it is, are you spiritually excited, knowing it is in God's will for you? Even if you don't understand it or don't particularly want to do it? Are you offering yourself to God in it? And maybe you're looking upon someone else on their lot in life. Maybe something has changed in their life. Are you blessing them in it? Do you see it as a privilege for them, whether it seems good or not good? That's a lot to think about. I think I have one or two more puns like that because you demand them. You demand what's best. But think about that. I mean, you know, we talk about our lot in life, and again, we think of it as a terribly negative comment. You say, well, that's their lot in life. They're slaves. You know, nobody says, well, that's his lot in life. He's a billionaire. You know, we always think of it in the negative, but God says, no, I have a lot for your life and in my will for your life, and you want to discover it. Verse 3 tells us how the rest of the chapter is going to shake out. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. This chapter is likely the list after the lottery. Verses 4 through 24 are the families that dwelt in Jerusalem, while verses 25 through 36 are those living outside the city. If you scan the verses, looking for things other than the names, you'll find the following callings or vocations listed. And this is just a sampling. Priests, valiant men, overseers, leaders of the house of God, brethren who did the work, mighty men of valor, one of the great men, overseer of business outside the house of God, the leader who began thanksgiving with prayer, overseers of the Levites, the singers in charge of the services, and the king's deputy. The titles may be different from ones that we commonly use today, but the general idea, of course, is the same. In the house of God, there were full-time servants, such as the priests and the Levites and the singers. In the church on the earth, the current house of God, there are full-time ministers and missionaries and staff members. In Jerusalem, there were government employees. King's deputy was one. In the church, we find many who work for one or another local, state, or federal agency. They had mighty men of valor, great men. We have military, law enforcement, fire services, first responders. There was at least one guy who worked in a business situation outside of Jerusalem. He can stand for all of us who don't fit into the previous categories. He's a kind of every man or woman living for the Lord out in the world, just like you. And so let's switch back for a moment and use this more familiar term and ask, how do I discover God's will? My lot in life, how do I discover God's will? Well, I think sometimes we need to go all the way back to the most basic principles of God's will. And that place to start would be with the Apostle Peter's great exclamation in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we know that it's God's will that people get saved. And this is the place to start any discussion about God's will, is to make sure a person is saved or not. No one who is not a Christian can have any idea what God's will for their life is, because they have to start with that first step of accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so that's a basic. But one thing you can do, you know, as you're out in the world and people are struggling, you can say, hey, I know God's will for your life. I know his absolute perfect will for your life. What is it? It's that you would come to repentance, that it's that you would get saved, and then God will begin to reveal other things to you as well. And so we start there. And so today, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior? Because nothing else matters if you haven't. It's God's will that you be saved. In the Gospel of John, confirming this, we read, "This is the will of God who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In other words, God will save you, and he will continue the work that he began in you until you are raised from the dead or the rapture of the church takes place. And so that's God's will. Bottom line, foundation. Now, after you get saved, Jesus continues to work in you. It's called sanctification. It is him, in cooperation with you, making you more like himself day by day until the day he presents you perfect and without blemish in heaven. To that end, an important verse would be 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where the Apostle Paul exhorted, "For this is the will of God," and so that people say, what's the will of God? Well, this is it, he says. Your sanctification, meaning your entire time between getting saved and seeing the Lord, however long or short that is. So God's will for that entire time, and he says, is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And immediately you think, well, why concentrate on that? I mean, is that what's the issue there? Well, I don't think you have to go too far to figure that out. Thessalonica, Corinth, the region of Galatia, all of them were struggling with the same kinds of things that our society is struggling with today, only in different ways. What is all the talk about in our society today? It's about sexual preferences. It's about gender. It's about these kinds of things. And so Paul says, hey, if you're saved, one of the number one things to remember about the will of God is to be sexually pure. He says to abstain from sexual immorality. And so contrary to current trends, there is sexual immorality, or we might just say sexual sin. God established marriage as a covenant of companionship between one biological man and one biological woman to be monogamous and to last as long as they both shall live. Within those reasonable, protective, and loving boundaries, sexuality can be thoroughly explored and enjoyed. Anything sexual that is outside of marriage, as God has defined it, well, that's going to be sin. Fornication is voluntary sex between unmarried persons. Adultery is fornication committed by persons who are married. Homosexual or lesbian behavior, rape, pedophilia, incest, and bestiality would be major headings on the list of sexually immoral practices. Sexual sin includes watching these things as well, not just doing them. After all, Jesus said that lusting after a woman was adultery. And so when you really think about it, this is an incredibly important aspect of knowing the will of God and doing the will of God, because everything in our society and in our world is crushing in against God's standard in the Bible. And this is a good place to insert Romans 12:2, which says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so among the other things that this means, we're to hold to the Bible standards, such as those regarding human sexuality, without wavering, and prove or proclaim God's will, which is both acceptable and perfect. And so we need to hold the line in this area and say, hey, there is a God, he has spoken, there is a wonderful thing called human sexuality, and it's great within marriage, but all of these other areas are a problem. And as I've pointed out many times before, I think one place where the church, I don't want to use the word failed, but is missing the mark a little bit, we don't decry what have become more normal sexual sins anymore. I mean, we're not happy about them, we're not excited about them, we still understand that they're wrong, but we spend all of our time at some end of the spectrum where none of us ever have any problems. And meantime, fornication and adultery among Christians is really pretty commonplace. And if all the statistics are correct, so is pornography. And so the will of God is that you be saved and then you abstain from sexual immorality. And from that platform, you can go to the next thing, and that is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As we're fond of saying, and you've heard this many times, you don't give thanks for everything, but you can give thanks in everything. You can be grateful because of your salvation and because of the abundant grace of God that will sustain you. We saw a couple of weeks ago or last week, you know, the saying, God won't give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will, and he does, but he won't give you more than he can handle. And I can be thankful that God is in charge of my life. And if this is my lot in life, like Paul, I can say I can bring glory to God. And so this is really great stuff. You know, get saved, stay pure, be thankful. Let's return to our primary question. Have I discovered God's lot in my life? That's where we would start with this foundation. And once you have that foundation, then you can find more specific things. I have kind of a theory, at least it works in my walk with the Lord, that he's not going to tell me something else until I put something in motion. And I've used this in counseling before, talking to couples. I said, hey, God wants you to do this even if you can't see where it's going to lead. We always want to, you know, see the end. And God, just obey God in this one thing. Be Abraham. God said, hey, Abe, I'm calling you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Head out. Okay, Lord, where am I going? I'll show you. How about you show me now? Nope, just start walking. And, you know, that's a step of faith, we call. And so if I'm hearing this morning and I'm not saved, and the Holy Spirit has brought me here to hear the gospel that Jesus died and rose from the dead and is in heaven getting ready to come back, that's the place to start. And then if I'm saved, no matter how long I've been saved, I need to check myself for sexual immorality, and I need to think about whether I'm really a grateful person in the Lord. And then I can be more sure that I'm going to hear God tell me what his will is. But until I do those things, I'm not saying I'm completely blocked, but God's saying, hey, if I'm saying, God, what's your will for me? This is my will. Why don't do this? And then I'll tell you more. But if I'm not going to give you this over here because we have a problem. Secondly, are you directed by God's lot in your life? That's chapter 12. Let me read you a quote I encountered in my research this week. You don't have to go far in either the Hebrew scriptures or the New Testament before you hit them. Those lists of unpronounceable names, the lists and genealogies in the Bible have been a source of much consternation and sometimes merriment as hapless readers struggle through exotic and multisyllabic. Is it syllabic or syllabic? Is it Ouija or Ouija? Middle Eastern names in their Bible study groups. Do we really have to bother with these lists? Is it so bad to skip them? See, I can't even read English words, let alone Hebrew names. And then the writer says this, and it's humbling. They may be a tongue-twisting challenge, but they can be a great benefit to studying. Quite often there are treasures buried in the driest, hardest places in God's Word, hidden for those who love the Bible enough to start digging. I have to agree, but I'm still not going to read the names aloud. And you're still going to be happy. For you who are more spiritual, the author I just quoted listed the following four reasons you should read the list. Number one, names have meanings. Number two, they show the Bible is a book of genuine history. Number three, looking through the generations reminds us of God's faithfulness. And number four, details are often included amidst the names that make a point. That's one of the things we're keying in on today, the details of the occupations that are listed there. Now, for the record, I do read the names or I listen to them being read in my devotions. I am not 100% carnal. And I understand. And I've done studies before where you just took all the names, you know, and tried to make something out of it. So maybe we'll get back to that if I get spiritual again. I did take the time to count the names in the first 26 verses, 108 Hebrew names. So be thankful. As I'm fond of suggesting, however, if you're pregnant with a boy, you might want to consult the list. At least your son won't have the same name as every other boy in his class. There's something cool about being the only Ganethan or Bakbukaya. Could you imagine that? John here, Matt here, Bakbukaya. I love it. Hey, you know what? It's not as silly as 90% of the names I hear anymore. But anyway, verse 1. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra. First 26 verses are a register of priests and Levites. There's a little overlap in these verses about the dedication of the wall described at the end of the chapter. We'll look at them in conjunction with that dedication next week, Lord willing and rapture permitting. In Israel, priests and Levites especially understood this idea of having a lot in life. Israel, you'll recall, consisted of 12 tribes in order of their birth: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. The tribe of Joseph included his sons born in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so that's why sometimes his name will be there, or Ephraim or Manasseh, and commentators go crazy trying to figure out exactly why they choose one and not another.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.